Our scripture text today is Psalm 91. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son and your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for saving us, accomplishing our eternal redemption. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for applying that salvation to our hearts and causing us to feel its blessing and its power. And now we come to you, Holy Spirit, praying that you would continue to sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Make better Christians of us, Lord, through this reading and preaching of your word, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. You may be seated. When I served a church in Bristol, Tennessee, back in the early and mid-70s, I went to a convalescent center to see this very elderly lady. And the room that she was in was a room for two. And in the other bed was this very, very old lady that couldn't have been more than 75 pounds. And she was lying there in the bed with her eyes glazed over and her mouth open, and I didn't know where she was alive or not. So I was witnessing to my little lady here from our church, who was all herself up in her 80s, and I was reading to her from Psalm 91. And as I was reading Psalm 91, I heard some gasps for breath over here on this other bed. Now I'm scared to death. I know for sure this little lady is dying, so I read as fast as I can to get through Psalm 91 so that I can go get some help. But as I read Psalm 91, I noticed those were not gasps for breath, that this little lady was reciting from memory the Psalm 91 that I was reading to the little lady in the other bed. So after I had prayer with my little lady, I went over to this other lady and talked to her, and she couldn't have lived much longer, many days or weeks longer, but she had a great testimony. She loved Psalm 91, memorized it as a young girl, and was the last surviving widow of a Confederate general. You remember also Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and some missionaries went to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador back in the 50s to evangelize them. And you remember how the Aucca Indians killed them. The first book that had a great impact on my life was on that situation called Through Gates of Splendor. And later, Jim Elliot's wife wrote another book called The Shadow of the Almighty, reflecting Psalm 91 on how God's overshadowed the missionaries there that were killed by the Indians in the 50s. Psalm 91 has been called the most beautiful psalm of all the 150 psalms. Every phrase is unmistakably clear. Normally, I have a lot of notes here. On my exposition of the Psalm 91, it's that long because it needs very little explanation. It is such a great and clear psalm. And its theme is very simple and yet profound. Christians can trust God for His protection in the midst of life and danger. It has a very simple outline. Verses 1 through 4, the psalmist gives a testimony about his relationship to God during a dangerous time in his life. In verses 1 and 2, he says he's under God's care and protection. In verses 3 and 4, he gives the reasons for trusting in God, because God delivers and God covers, and God's faithfulness is a shield and a fortress. Then in verses 5 through 13, the psalmist gives exhortations to the reader and the singer of the psalm. And in verses 5 through 7, he says there's no fear from any danger in this life. Verse 8, he gives the reason why Christians don't have to be afraid of anything. In verses 9 and 10, he gives us the reason why no evil will befall us. And then in verses 11 through 13, he talks about the protection of angels in our lives. The third great stanza is verses 14 through 16, and the person speaking changes. The psalmist has been speaking in the first 13 verses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's just as much the Word of God. But in verses 14 through 16, God directly speaks to us, and He makes us three promises. He gives us the promise in verse 4 that He will set securely on high those who honor Him. In verse 15, He will honor those that honor Him. Verse 16, He will satisfy those who honor Him with long life. Now let's look at these figures of speech. I mean, they are so obvious. In the first four verses, He gives a testimony. He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High God will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." He says, I'm telling you about something I know to be true in my life. I know it's true because God taught it to me in His Word, but I know it to be true also because of my own life. I'm seeking refuge in God. I'm seeking and have found shelter under the shadow of the Almighty God. He uses everything He is, all of His perfections, His almighty power, everything else about God. He uses everything He is for my protection and for my defense. And I find in Him a refuge. I find in Him a fortress, a shelter from all of the dangers that this life I'm going to experience in this life. So that no matter what happens to me, I'm going to trust Him. And I know He's always going to be there for me because of what He does. Verse 3, He delivers us from people who try to ensnare us and trap us and makes us stumble. He delivers us from deadly pestilence. He covers us with His feathers. Now, there's a very important lesson here about interpreting the Scriptures that you're going to need a little later on in this psalm. Remember that every word of the Bible is true, right? But every word of the Bible is not literal. So when somebody says to you, "I take every word in the Bible literally," you say, "Well, if you mean by that, I take every word in the Bible to be true, I agree with you." But you don't take every word in the Bible literally because some of it's imagery, figures of speech. And you can quote them this verse, "He shall cover you with His feathers." Does God have feathers? Is that a literal statement? God's describing Himself as having feathers? What color are these feathers? You see, the point is, this is poetry. And poetry in the Bible is highly figurative. So we're going to have some great and very familiar and beloved figures of speech here. And understand every word of it's true. But we're talking about imagery. We're talking about figures of speech. And figures of speech are just as true as literal statements. In fact, they have a greater impact on you. When God says to you that He shall cover you with His feathers... Now think in your mind, I'll give you a little test. Think in your mind. I want you to say what that means literally in your mind. He shall cover me with his feathers. Now, I want you to say in your mind what that is saying literally with no figures of speech. You got it? What he's saying is literally, God shall protect me at all times. Now, that's true. But he shall cover me with his feathers? I mean, that's a far more powerful statement than he shall protect me at all times, which is true. And the picture here is this mother hen that has all her little chicks under her wings. And you better not get near the chicks, because this mother hen is going to use every ounce of strength available to her to protect those little chicks. I read an interesting story in National Geographic magazine about a forest fire. And there was a mother hawk burned to death. Underneath her wings were living baby hawks. She could have flown away, but she was protecting the chicks. He shall cover us with his feathers, and under his mighty wings you may seek and find refuge. In fact, his faithfulness is surround you like a shield around your whole body, a bulwark that you stand in. Nobody can harm a hair on your head without the will of your Father in heaven. That is how faithful he is to be our shelter and to be our shield. Then in verses 5 through 13, he exhorts you and me, the singer of this psalm. And he says to us, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or by the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Tremendous imagery, unmistakably clear, that you and I should not have any fear of any danger that's going to approach us in this life. And we're going to be approached with all kinds of dangers. Some secretly, some immediate, some terrifying, some very violent. From our enemies, verse 5, the terror by night. I mean, night makes things even scarier. But you don't have anything to be afraid of concerning the terror of night. An arrow that's shot at you from a hostile enemy that flies by day. You have no fear of the hostility of your enemies. Plagues and pestilences that destroy so many and stalk in darkness. And the destruction that lays waste at noon. It doesn't matter, morning, noon, or night. There's nothing in this life that you need fear as long as you're taking shelter under the wings of the Almighty God. In fact, verse 7, this is a soldier. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. The enemy's not going to approach you. You're only going to look on with your eyes. You're not going to experience it in your own life. You're going to look on with your eyes to see the way God brings his judgment upon the enemies. You'll be safe from that judgment. Why is that true? Verse 9. For you have made the Lord, Jehovah, who's my refuge, your dwelling place. Jehovah, the Most High God, has all the power that he needs at his disposal to do whatever he will in your behalf, can be your refuge and your dwelling place. And when you trust him, as I trust in him, and as I look for him to shield me from all the dangers of this life, no evil will befall you. And the word evil there means trouble, difficult times. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your home. That's how safe you'll be. In fact, you are so safe because God is going to give every one of his children guardian angels. Now, I did not say a guardian angel. You know, there's this old myth that everybody has a guardian angel, that God has assigned one of his angels to be your protector. Nah, thousands of guardian angels have been assigned to each one of us. Yea, millions, myriads upon myriads of angels are there guarding us, God's people, day and night. That's how important we are to God. That's how much God loves us. That we are surrounded by angels, and God has given them us to them to protect us, to watch over us, to guard us in all our ways, and to hold us up in their hands lest we tear our feet against stones. In fact, those angels enable us to tread under our feet our enemies like lions and cobras and snakes and serpents and that old serpent, that dragon, the devil. So that these angels watch over us all the time. I want to show you an let me read to you, Calvin. If you want to read the best thing I know of on angels, don't go out here and buy a book on angels. Read Calvin's Institutes on Angels. He has a whole section on angels. There's nothing that touches it in terms of explaining the role of angels in the plan of God and in your life. But listen to what Calvin says. He said, "The children of God often labor and pant with exertion. Occasionally, they stagger and fall, and it is with a struggle that they advance in their course. But in the midst of all this weakness, it is only by the singular help of God that they are preserved every moment from falling and from being destroyed. So that we'll suffer, we'll stumble, but God will send his angels to protect us so that we will not ultimately fall and be destroyed." I want to read to you an instance in the Bible about angels that's very exciting. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and let me read you a story about Elisha. You know, Elisha was the great prophet of God that succeeded Elijah. And here's a great instance in his life. Verse 8, "Now the king of Aram," 2 Kings 6, 8. "Now the king of Aram," who was an enemy of Israel, "was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, 'In such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God," that is Elisha, "sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here.'" Okay. So the king of Aram has told his cabinet of leading officers that where he was, the secret place he was going to pitch the camp of the soldiers. And now Elisha, who wasn't anywhere near the king of Aram, goes to the king of Israel and he says, in so many words, "By prophetic vision, God has told me where the enemy camp is going to be." And verse 10. "And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of their servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city," just to get Elisha. "And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, I'm sure that that servant looked confused at that point in time. "Master Elisha, excuse me, but there's two of us. And we are surrounded by a whole Aramean army." Next. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Now, there are a couple miracles in that story. There is the miracle of Elisha being able to read a person's thoughts several miles away. There is a miracle of the blindness. toward the end. But the army of horses and chariots, no miracle. You say, wouldn't it be great if something happened like that today? But we don't believe miracles like that today. That's not a miracle. These were angels that are normally invisible. They take various forms. They are far more powerful and intelligent than human beings. And so what Elisha saw was this army of angels protecting him and destroyed the enemy. Have you ever prayed for an army of angels to whip the bad guys in the United States? Have you ever asked for an army of angels to protect your children? I'm asking for an army of angels to protect Mercy today. Her sister and brothers gave her a beautiful car yesterday that she's driving home this afternoon, which is a straight stick that she has never driven. So I'm praying for an army of angels to surround her to get her home safely. And you pray for the same thing. So here you see that angels do play such a very important role in the lives of God's people, protecting us, whatever the danger, even though we might think we're outnumbered. And then in verse 14 through 16, God directly speaks, and he makes three great promises. God says, because he has loved me, that is the person that's taken refuge under his wings, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him from his enemies. I will set him securely on high, so they can't touch a hair on his head, because he has known my name and loved my name. He will call upon me, I'll answer him, I'll be with him in trouble, I'll rescue him and I'll honor him with a long life, I'll satisfy him. And let him behold my salvation. Isn't that a great psalm? Now the question is, what does this psalm mean? And what is the nature of this protection and these promises of long life? Well, let me tell you what this psalm does not mean. Now listen. This psalm does not mean that we can act incautiously, recklessly, irresponsibly, and still expect God to be our shield and our fortress. Don't expect that to happen. Also, the psalm is not saying that those who trust God will never experience any troubles in this life. It's not saying that God will always spare them from hard and difficult situations. Remember Psalm 88, Psalm 87. It doesn't mean that God will always save us from experiencing any pain. I believe pain is proof of life. The protection of God does not always keep us from being terribly hurt or injured in a tornado, or maimed in a car wreck with a drunk driver, or from being robbed, or from being taxed too highly, or, speaking of robbery, or from a house fire. The name of Jim Elliot's book, The Shadow of the Almighty. How did God cover Jim Elliot and four other missionaries when they were being butchered by the Aka Indians? How was God his shelter then? In other words, the figures of speech in Psalm 91 are not to be taken literally. Preachers and books are telling people today that they can always expect to be rich and happy if they trust God. That Psalm 91 offers blanket protection from experiencing all dangers and troubles if we trust God. They tell us that bad things do not happen to good people who trust God. I tell you, my friends, this is a false gospel. It is a gross misinterpretation of Psalm 91. and it is a flat-out lie. You may never interpret one passage of Scripture so as to contradict others, and we have been looking at psalm after psalm after psalm, where we have seen godly people experiencing difficult, painful, agonizing times in their lives. And I want to prove to you it's a lie. I would remind you of what took place in Matthew 4. You remember what took place in Matthew 4? Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. Satan gave his best shot to tempt Jesus. Now, what was Satan's goal in the wilderness? His goal in the wilderness was to keep Jesus off the cross. That's the bottom line. I've got to get Jesus to do something that would make it impossible for him to be the Savior of the world. I don't want him invading my kingdom and taking my captives and my slaves. So how is Satan now going to try to keep Jesus off the cross? By getting him to love God less than perfectly. And to get him to trust God less than perfectly. Because if Jesus loves and trusts God less than he should, he's sinning. And if he's sinning, he can't be our Savior. So you remember the various temptations that Jesus was given by Satan. And here is one. And this is where Satan quotes Psalm 91. He said, "Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." Because you know that the Bible says, God will give his angels charge over you. He will not allow your foot to be dashed against a rock. Now, what was Satan doing? Satan was being mischievous here. He was saying, "Don't you take the Bible literally, Jesus?" So the next time somebody says you got to take every word in the Bible literally, quote them Satan here. Satan says, "Jesus, the Bible says that if you whatever you do, God's going to give his angels charge over you to keep from hurting your foot. And I take everything in the Bible literally, Jesus, so do it. Prove to me that you trust God. Prove to me that God will protect you no matter what, even if you act foolishly and irresponsibly." Remember what Jesus said? "You shall not test the Lord your God." What's Jesus saying? I don't take Psalm 91 literally. I take it truly. It is true. Every word of it's true. But I am not to, God is not going to trust, take care of me and trust me if I step out of the shelter. If I step out of the trust. If I step out of the loving him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. If I obey you, Satan, and I jump off the pinnacle of this temple, I am doomed. Do not test the Lord your God. Now, God did send angels to protect and encourage Jesus, but not on the cross. They did not come to protect Jesus from dying on the cross. God sent angels to minister to him in the Garden of Gethsemane to prepare him for dying on the cross. God did not deliver Jesus from danger, but in his death he covered him with his feathers and enabled him to do everything he had to do to save us from our sins. The promises of Psalm 91 do in fact offer comprehensive coverage for all those who trust in the Lord. It promises the protection of God against everything and anything. But the psalm must be understood biblically and not literally. It is true. Every word of Psalm 91 is true. But it is not literally true. It is a poem after all. Now what I am saying is this. God's providential care of us is comprehensive, stretching down to the smallest details of our lives in this world, as well as covering the really big dangers we experience. It is true that not one hair on our head can be harmed apart from the sovereign will of our Father in heaven. Our God is, in fact, truly and always faithful to deliver and to cover us. He may not deliver us out of a dangerous situation, but He will cover us in a dangerous situation. And many times He does both. God does not always deliver us out of a dangerous situation, but in every dangerous situation, He will cover us so that we will be able to stand and not be destroyed. God will always cover us with His feathers, and under His wings we will always find shelter. That is a poetic, metaphorical restatement of what verse of the Bible? Romans 8:28. Paul is saying literally what Psalm 91 says metaphorically. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Whatever happens to us, whatever danger we're in, God uses it for our ultimate good. No final or ultimate evil can come upon us, and nothing in all of life can separate us from the love of God while we are under His wings. One preacher has said, "The forces of sin and evil can beat against us with everything they have. The fiery darts of the evil one are shot at us again and again. We may be scared and shaken. We may be roughed up a bit or even a lot. We may be bruised and sore, but we are eternally safe. And we are eternally loved because we are under His wings. Those great wings have never folded. They've never collapsed. They've never deserted us. They're always there like a canopy over our heads." Legan Duncan said this in his sermon on Psalm 91. "God always delivers and covers His people one way or another." You remember what Jesus Himself said. "Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can take both the body and the soul and cast them into hell." He said, you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying that if you fear God, there's nothing else to fear in this world. If you fear God, there is no unsafety in this world that can match God's strength and God's power. If you trust in Him, He'll always deliver and cover you, no matter what your circumstances. There's one particular verse that I want to explain in this text in the light of what we've just said, and that's verse 16. It's confusing to a lot of people. God makes this last promise, concludes it with this promise. He says, "With a long life, I will satisfy him," that is the person that takes refuge in Him, "and let him behold my salvation." In other words, the person that is taking shelter in God by faith is the person who will live a long, satisfied life. See any problem with that? Not everybody who trusts God lives long. Jesus was 33 when He died. John Calvin was in his early 50s. Stonewall Jackson in his 30s. Robert Murray McShane, 29. Samuel Davies, his very early 30s. Jonathan Edwards, his early 50s. Spurgeon, his early 50s. Now, how do you explain that? It says, with a long life, I will satisfy the person that trusts in me, and all those persons trusted in him. Does that mean that Psalm 91:16 is an empty promise? It's a joke? It's not really true? Listen to what Calvin said about verse 16. He said, soundness of body and good health are blessings from God, but we must not conceive on this account that God regards with disapproval the weak and the sick and the infirm. Long life is to be classed among benefits of this kind. Now listen. And long life would be bestowed by God upon every one of his children without exception, were it not for their advantage that they should be taken early out of the world. God could cause every believer to live to be as old as Dr. Denmark, 112 and beyond. And the only reason he doesn't and causes some of his children to die at a young age is because it's a greater advantage to them to die when they're young than when they're old. Long life would be bestowed by God upon all his children were it not for their advantage that they should be taken early out of this world. So when you see a loved one taken out of this world by death earlier than you had expected, earlier than you had hoped, God knows that it is a greater advantage to them to be taken now than to live long in this world. Calvin goes on and says that believers are more satisfied with the short period during which they live than the wicked, though the wicked's life should be extended for thousands of years. Now, what is a long life? I mean, we're just assuming a long life is defined chronologically in years. Not necessarily so. If that's the case, then you're just to have problems with this verse. What is a long life? A long life, after all, is a life that achieves all of life's divinely assigned purposes. When you have accomplished everything that God had you born to accomplish, you've lived a long life. Whether that's 1 year old, whether it's 30 years old, whether it's 112 years old. When you have accomplished everything that God sent you to earth to accomplish, you've lived a long life. Jesus lived a long life, dying at 33. He did not leave this life until he had done everything God sent him to earth to do for our salvation. One commentator by the name of Plummer said, it would not be kind of God to keep God's people in this world after their work was all done. Also remember that eternal life is begun in this life. It's not simply something you get when you die. He who has the Son, says the Bible, has life. So that you have within you right now a life that will never end. And our salvation extends far beyond the narrow boundaries of this earthly experience. So remember these things from verse 16 and from Calvin. A long life is a life that accomplishes all of its God-appointed purposes and reaches all of its God-appointed goals. Second, God will not keep you alive after your life has served all of its purposes for him. That would be cruel for God to let you and me continue to live when there's nothing left to do. And we just sit there waiting to die. But God does not do that to anybody. God will not keep you alive after you have served all of his purposes for you. So if God does see fit to give you a long life in years, if God does see fit to give you a long life in years, it is because he still has things for you to do. Don't just sit there. I know a lot of older men and people that just sit there waiting to die. All they do is watch television. They watch ball games. Don't do anything else. There's no purpose. There's no goal. There's no drive. They're just waiting to die, hoping maybe they'll die in their sleep. That's a sinful attitude. If God keeps you alive as long as he has a purpose for you, then find out what that purpose is. Maybe it's because... Well, certainly it's because he still has things for you to do, and maybe it's because he has young people for you to influence. If you live to be an old man or an old woman, you got children, you got grandchildren, maybe you have great-grandchildren. You have young people to influence. Maybe there's young adults that are just getting started in life, starting to go down the bumpy road that you've been living now for 80, 90 years. Show them how to live that life. Plus, there's old people that think life is over. Go to those old people, those old friends of yours, and encourage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. On May the 24th, 1863, a sermon was published by a Presbyterian preacher named James B. Ramsey. That sermon was preached at the funeral of Stonewall Jackson. The title of the sermon was True Eminence, or True Greatness, Founded on Holiness. True Eminence, Founded on Holiness. And the text of the sermon was Psalm 91, verse 14, where the Lord says, I will set him on high because he has known and loved my name. That verse means that whoever honors God, God himself will honor. Whoever knows and loves God's name, that is God in his self-revelation in Christ in the Bible, God will exalt and set on high. Whoever calls on God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, God will honor and satisfy him with a long life, enabling him to behold his salvation. True eminence founded on holiness. True greatness is founded on a holy life. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Now I want to read to you some paragraphs from this great sermon. If you want the sermon, we can copy it for you. I want to read to you some things about Stonewall Jackson. Now don't think that I'm trying to idolize Stonewall Jackson. That's the last thing in my mind. He was a sinner saved by grace, great sinner, saved by great grace, but I'm not trying to set him up as an idol. That's the last thing, God forbid. But I want to use him as an illustration of Psalm 91:14. What is it to be set on high because you live a holy life? Nobody illustrated that better than Stonewall Jackson. And if you're from New Jersey and New York, he was a general in the Civil War in the South. I can say New Jersey because all the Moorcrafts are from New Jersey. I'm going to quote some things by Stonewall Jackson that he quotes in this sermon, as well as some descriptions of him. Here's a letter from Stonewall Jackson. I'm very grateful for your prayers and prayers of other Christian friends. Continue to pray for me. I wish I could be with you in the church and lecture room whenever our people meet to worship God. He's writing to his pastors in the middle of the war. Let us work and pray that our people may be that nation whose God is the Lord. It is delightful to see the Congressional Committee report so strongly against delivering the mail on the Sabbath. I trust that you will write to every member of Congress with whom you have any influence and do all you can to procure the adoption of the report. And please request those with whom you correspond to do the same. I believe that God will bless us with success if Christians but do their duty. For near 15 years, Sabbath mails have been, through God's blessing, avoided by me And I am thankful to say that in no instance has there been occasion for regret. But on the contrary, God has made it a source of pure enjoyment for me. That's typical of the kinds of letters this man wrote. True eminence founded on holiness. You remember he was shot in his 30s. And shot in the arm, shattered his arm, got pneumonia, had to cut off his arm, had a stump of an arm. The other hand was wounded terribly, and he was dying of pneumonia. And while he was lying there, he said to those around him, he'd heard them talking about this stump of an arm and wounded hand, and he said, "I would not be without these wounds now, even if I could. God has sent them upon me for some good purpose. I regard them as one of the greatest blessings of my life." Those are the words of a man covered by God's wings. With what true Christian submission, says Ramsey, and heroism, he received the announcement that he had but a few more hours to live. Jackson answered, quote, "Very good, very good. I will be an infinite gainer," to be translated. When his little child, which had been baptized in the camp only a few weeks before, was brought in, he exclaimed with all the fullness of a father's heart, "My darling child," and having attempted to amuse it with his crippled hand for a few moments, he commended it to God. His wife asked him, "Are you perfectly willing that God should do with you just as he pleases?" With characteristic simplicity and decision, both of language and tone, he said, "I prefer it. I prefer it." Our text, Psalm 91:14, says Ramsey, which is but a statement of this truth, is a concentration of General Jackson's whole history. It is his life and his character, his fame and its secret place, all in one single sentence. It declares the secret of his great eminence. God set him on high because he honored God. This whole psalm beautifully and strikingly applies to him. It describes the divine protection and honor of the man that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that says of the Lord, "He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." It is of him that God here says, "I will set him on high because he has known my name." To know the name of God is to recognize his true character and to love, serve, and trust him accordingly. It is but another expression for true godliness, true holiness. The text is therefore but the declaration of God's purpose to honor those who honor him. "I will set him on high. I will make him safe and great because he has regarded not his own name and glory, but mine." Or in the language of the immediate context, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." The same purpose he elsewhere thus expresses: "Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Christ said, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." In the arena where worldly honors are the prize, the man of God may not and will not descend. For him, they have no charms. He knows their emptiness. To him, they are veritable baubles. And no man ever hated the world's rewards in more utter contempt than Jackson did. These are not the high places to which the man of God aspires and in which God has here promised to put him. To be elevated to them alone is no real eminence. When properly understood, there's no exception to the principle of the text that the fear of God alone can raise any man to the highest eminence of which he is capable. To make this clear consideration, first, what greatness, real eminence, is. It is not mere worldly honor or high place or great power. To attend these indeed needs no religion. They are, when taken apart from moral excellence, the rewards with which the devil has always lured his willing victims to the giddy heights of their own ruin. As he tempted our Savior, so he tempts men still. Pointing to the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, he says, "All these I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The devil has his high places, which, however similar they may sometimes be in appearance, are as different from the real eminence to which holiness exalts as darkness is from light, as the height of the gallows is from that of the throne. You may gather around your name all the glory that genius, learning, skill, military prowess can impart. Yet if this one grand element of moral excellence, holiness, be not there pervading and controlling and modifying all the rest, that name will only go down to posterity to carry your shame and disgrace on account of God's perverted gifts. Truly, to fear God must produce an elevation of character, a purity of motive, a superiority to temptation, a sense of accountability, a submission to lawful authority that cannot but make men better, whether as servants or masters, citizens, soldiers, generals, or rulers. But in addition to this, holiness tends to develop to the highest degree those other mental qualities necessary to fill most completely the highest offices and to meet the most responsible trusts. What greater obstacle is there to the full development of intellectual power, vigorous thought, close reasoning, clear, bold, and lofty conception than the workings of pride and passion and appetite, or the distractions of care or fear, or the influence of conflicting motives, or the lack of one great noble end of life? And what influence ever entered a human heart that could so effectively remove all these and relieve the intellect from every clog and banish every disturbing element as the fear and love of God? Again, nothing so warps the judgment as passion, impatience, fear, selfishness, and whatever else weakens the intellect or moral force, and as nothing so completely corrects these as true holiness. Nothing contributes so largely and effectually to soundness of judgment. There are several incapacities that, of course, no religion can remove, but there are no capacities so feeble that true holiness will not thus enlarge and invigorate and make them to accomplish far beyond what any culture could do without it. And there are no capacities so great, no genius so brilliant, that true holiness, the excellence of God Himself, would not have made far greater and covered with a brighter brilliance and power. Many a man of far inferior talent has thus been set on high above the child of genius, both in intellectual power, in sound judgment, and in the influence exerted. But in nothing is the elevating power of holiness greater and more manifest than in the singleness of aim and the singleness of purpose it secures, and the concentration of all its energies on one grand goal and purpose and end. This is the deepest secret of all high success in any pursuit. Sin disorganizes and divides. Holiness unites. This is especially true of the human soul. When the soul truly knows God as its God and trusts Him, when it has no will but His and no end but to obey Him, it requires a force and a vigor, a concentration of energy otherwise impossible. There is then no waste of power. Every little rill of thought and feeling and desire and hope flows into the great current of the leading purpose, and from that purpose, every selfish end is excluded. Nothing but holiness can perfectly unite the soul and develop its energies. Thus, true holiness, by the pure stimulus it applies to intellectual power, by its removal of all those mists of self-love, passion, and prejudice which becloud the judgment, and by that power which it alone possesses of producing entire singleness of purpose and concentration of energy, must tend to secure to its possessor the highest eminence of which his nature is capable. Since then, holiness is an essential element in all true greatness, all other eminence being only in the end an eminence to shame, since it is necessary to give to the intellect its full vigor, to the judgment its clearest light, and to the whole character the full force of undivided energy, since it is necessary to secure the divine favor and the special blessing of providence, it is evident that the true and highest greatness cannot be attained without holiness and must ever be secured by it. And then he describes a few of Stonewall Jackson's traits. Have you noticed, by the way, that these guys are more literate than we are? He says concerning Stonewall Jackson, and he knew him personally for years, that in him holiness was power seems to be almost universally granted. Is there a man in this Confederacy that has any doubt as to the secret of Jackson's greatness? It was not that in grasp of native intellect, in brilliancy and breadth of conception, in vigor of reasoning he excelled others so much. Many others surpassed him in each of these, both in the lecture room and the camp. We must ever hold a far inferior place in the world's history. God indeed had gifted him with a mind of no ordinary force and clearness and great native energy of will, but it was not this alone or mainly that made him great. It was that in him, above all other men I ever knew, the only object of life was just to do the will of God. And the constant posture of his soul, one of unhesitating confidence in God. To obey God in all things and at all costs, and to trust him implicitly, seemed for many years to have been the fixed habit of his soul. Not so much to have required an effort as to be the steady and spontaneous working of his whole being. It almost seemed to one who watched him as if he couldn't help it, being holy. His whole happiness consisted in it. He seemed to have been deeply impressed in early life with the power of habit, and from the very beginning of his Christian course, he sought to form fixed holy habits extending to the minutest matters of life, from which nothing could ever make him swerve, and which were the secret of his close walk with God. I never, Jackson said to a very dear friend, to whom he was accustomed to pour out his heart most fully, though even to such he never spoke of himself, except when constrained by a sense of duty, Jackson said, I never take a glass of water, but the moment it touches my lips, my heart rises in thanksgiving to God and prayer for his blessing. His friend said, but Major, do you not sometimes forget? Jackson said, no, I think not. It is so much of a habit now that I would almost as easily forget to drink. He added, Jackson added, I never drop a letter in the office, but it is the signal for prayer to God to bless the errand on which it goes. I never break the seal of a letter, but I make it the signal for asking God's blessing on the yet unknown author and its unknown tidings. Whenever I sit down in my lecture room and the class are assembling, until all is quiet, that's my time for prayer. And when one class is retiring and another entering, then too is my time for prayer. In such things I have formed the habit, and I cannot forget it. It gives me inexpressible enjoyment. Thus he lived. Such was his communion with God, his life of faith and prayer. And here was the secret spring of his strength, the source of his real greatness. He was always with God, and he became like God, as very few do. Nothing seemed to shake his faith in God. It was in him a truly sublime and all-controlling principle. In the beautiful language of this Psalm 91, he dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. He made the Most High his dwelling place and was thus placed on high from the fear of evil. Together with that extreme fear of offending God and even the least thing, which was the only fear he ever knew, this lofty faith was the source of that quiet daring, that lofty heroism, that imperturbable coolness and self-possession, even in those sudden and dangerous emergencies which wound up all his energies to their utmost tension, that made him the model soldier, the true Christian hero. But I must stop this imperfect sketch. Others will no doubt ere long do full justice to his noble character and fully portray his bright example. I cannot, however, forbear to add that General Jackson was eminently a happy man, cheerful, free from anxious care, that he was just as kind, as gentle, and as tender as he was stern and inexorable in his requirements when duty and the interests of his country demanded, and as he was lion-like in battle. This picture, there and in the camp, where God especially elevated him to the living gaze of a whole people, others who saw him and bore with him the fatigues and perils of two bloody years, can alone portray. Now, I don't apologize in reading all of that, and I want to emphasize again that I read it not to make an idol of Stonewall Jackson, but because he is a rare example of Psalm 91:14. God set him on high because he loved God's name. And to the young men in the room, boys, young adult men, I describe this picture of Jackson with the prayer that you will make, like I, Stonewall Jackson, under Christ, the noble model for your life. And your hero. Read about him. Read Robert L. Dabney's biography. Read a newer biography by a man named Robertson. Get volume 4 of his book called Discussions. Listen to CDs about him. Ask Bill Potter about Stonewall Jackson. And you will see that it is true, that true greatness is founded on holiness. You young men live for Christ like Stonewall Jackson, and God will raise you on high, honor you, give you a long, satisfied life. Don't fear anything but God. Don't falter. Don't flinch. Don't compromise. Trust in God in all things. Honor Him. And He will honor you and set you on high. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for teaching us to love Psalm 91 even more deeply than we have in the past. We do thank you that you are a shelter. You are our hiding place. You're our shield, our fortress. We do believe your promises. We believe that whatever happens to us, we're covered under your almighty wings. And that all of our life, however long in years you want it to be, will be satisfied in you. Help us to know your will and to do it. And may that be the most important thing in our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us rededicate ourselves to a holiness of life as we stand and recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.